Could you please take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter? Today we're going to be studying the first 12 verses, where we will study a permanent union versus divorce. Jesus taught the biblical view of marriage, and that's what we get to study this morning. Now, the last passage that we studied together in Mark's Gospel was chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, and that's where we saw Jesus teach on the proper disposition towards sin. Now, it's been a few weeks because of our missionary and my being away on vacation, but perhaps you remember the fact that the world thinks that sin is really not a big deal at all, but to a disciple of Jesus Christ, sin must be a big deal. It's serious and it's ruinous to the soul. So Jesus taught his disciples, and by extension, him teaching his disciples, that means he teaches us as well, that we need to avoid tempting other people to sin. We need to avoid being tempted ourselves to sin, and we need to value God's conviction of sin. That means very practically that we need to take more seriously our influence on other people for better or for worse. We have to be more radical about our personal sin and our own life because our society has made sin so easy and so accessible and so acceptable. Last, we must, by God's grace, be in the habit of responding obediently to the direction of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of God's Word. Even as I asked the folks on Wednesday night, when was the last time that you did something because you thought, this is what God wants me to do? We need to be in the habit of responding obediently to God's Word. The Bible says in 2 Timothy that in the last days, churchgoers will have itching ears, which means that they'll want to be taught and informed, but they don't want preaching of God's Word in which the Holy Spirit convicts the heart. They just want to be taught and informed. They want to be dazzled in their minds, but they don't want to be cut to the heart, as was the case when Peter taught and preached and many other apostles and many other preachers through the years. You see, when we make a habit of ignoring God's Word or simply being informed about it, we're hard-hearted. See, we can know a lot about what God says in His Word, but unless we have made it a part of our life, we're hard-hearted, thinking all is well when all is not well. We need to prize the conviction of God's Word and value every obedience to it. Because what is the love of God? The love of God is to keep His commandments. So we show our love for God by heeding what He says on a daily basis. That's what we studied last time that we were in Mark's Gospel. Today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider the permanence of marriage. And let's ask for God's grace as we consider this text. Father, I pray that You will allow our hearts, in particular today, to respond obediently to the topic of the morning, this topic that You taught on. Father, may the things that rise up within us that challenge what You have said be slain today, and may everyone bow his knee to what You have said. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It is safe to say that basically everyone has been touched by divorce in one way or another. Either you have experienced it, or your parents or your children have, or your extended family has, or a friend or classmate has, or someone at work has. And while more than every other couple gets divorced, millions more parents and millions more children and millions more friends share in the pain of those who get a divorce. But despite all the pain, despite all the hardship, despite all the difficult holiday get-togethers, despite all the difficult birthdays, despite all the court costs, none of that has swayed our society from turning to marriage as a lifelong commitment. Instead, our society doesn't mind if people live with who they want for as long as they want and then move on when they want. Others in our society encourage and even they encourage affairs within a marriage. You say, well, why does our society do this? Why is divorce so prevalent? Well, our society believes that everyone has the right to be happy and to be free to love whomever they please. In fact, you can't help who you love. And therefore, if you fall out of love, it's not your fault. You're just being true to yourself. So our society preaches that marriage ought to last simply as long as your happiness remains. And if you're not happy, it's time to move on. That's the common understanding. But this mentality is the exact opposite of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus, for a number of chapters and for a long time in our study, has been explicitly teaching what discipleship entails. And to follow Jesus Christ means that you have to deny yourself. Jesus requires that of every person who follows him. And this requirement to follow Christ is extensive. Extends beyond what we do for a few hours on Sunday morning. And it goes all the way reaching into the home and even into the bedroom. And Jesus in this passage is showing us that discipleship is actually even a family matter. So as we study this morning, I want us to see that God designed marriage and that he intends it to be permanent. God designed marriage and he intends it to be permanent. And therefore, he requires radical commitment of a married couple to one another. Jesus held to the view of marriage, this view of marriage, this lifelong commitment. And that's what we must hold to. And obviously, as soon as we say that, we must realize that our world thinks that that is ridiculous. And people in Jesus' day thought that a lifelong commitment in marriage was ridiculous. Even religious people. They thought that God actually endorsed divorce. Why? Well, if the woman isn't quite working out the way you want her to work out, then go ahead. Jesus is going to show that the Bible doesn't endorse that. In the first five verses of Mark chapter 10, we'll learn that divorce was a concession, not a command. Divorce is a concession, not a command. Jesus taught that divorce springs from hard-heartedness towards what God has said. And you can imagine with me, why would Jesus ever bring this topic up? Why would he ever want to talk about this? Well, he does talk about it, but it is someone else who brings it up. You see, Jesus was questioned while he was teaching. We'll find this in verses 1 and 2. And he left there. Where is there? Look at chapter 9, verse 33. He left Capernaum. He's moving out of the region of Galilee. The verse goes on to say he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Maybe that still strikes you, but the truth is that man's greatest need is the truth about God, about himself, about his sin, and about the Savior, Jesus Christ. Man needs to know that, and he must be taught that. And ever since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he gave himself to this task fundamentally and primarily. He gave himself to preaching the good news. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And now he's in Judea, and he's doing the same thing because it's his custom. And that shows that people need to embrace the truth. Because if they do not hear the truth, they will not have faith. Because we know that faith only comes through hearing the word of Christ. So since Jesus needed to preach the truth, we need to give ourselves to listening to teaching. And as our daily practice, as a forever after, we need to give ourselves to praying that God will raise up more men to teach the word, to proclaim the gospel of God, so that more people can come to faith in Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus taught in verse 1. And secondly, we see the Pharisees try to trap him in verse 2. The Bible says, and the Pharisees came up. And in order to test him, that is to say, they came up with a plan. They came up with a particular intention from the get-go with what they were saying. They came to test him and asked him this by asking this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Divorce in that day was a hot topic. We know from our study in the book of Mark that Herod, King Herod Antipas had taken his brother's wife Herodias. And John the Baptist, when he had confronted Herod, lost his head for that. And perhaps it was the case in this passage that the Pharisees are bringing up this topic because they want Jesus to answer like John the Baptist answered. And they want Jesus to end up like John the Baptist ended up, headless. The question that they ask in Mark's gospel is whether divorce is lawful. If you were to look at the cross-reference or the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, you'll see the question that he brings up is the appropriate grounds for divorce. Are you able to divorce a woman for any cause? Mark doesn't say that. He's addressing the issue of divorce itself. So he's saying, can someone get divorced according to the Mosaic law? Is divorce okay? That's the question they ask Jesus. Whether or not something was okay, whether or not it was lawful, is actually a theme that comes up again and again in the book of Mark. And every time it comes up by those who oppose Jesus, and it is used to entrap or discredit Jesus. We can think back all the way back to Mark chapter 2, where the Pharisees asked, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Obviously, he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. The end of Mark chapter 2, verse 23, the Pharisees asked why Jesus' disciples were doing what is not lawful by plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees and the Jews of that day were very strict about Sabbath observance. It was their sacred cow. Therefore, they were very picky about properly observing the Sabbath. Further on in Mark chapter 12, which we'll come to, the Pharisees are going to ask Jesus whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Again and again, they ask him to discredit him, to entrap him. So here in Mark chapter 10, they ask him about the lawfulness of divorce. So the great question we have to answer and look forward to the answer is divorce an available option? And we would all be greatly instructed by how Jesus responds. Jesus pointed to God's word for the answer in verses 3 through 5. He answered his questioners with a question. Look at verse 3. And he answered them, what did Moses command you? You look at how Jesus so ably responded, and you notice, not to say he didn't have an answer for every question, but you notice that he didn't have to have all the intellectual answers to every question. Certainly he did. But there's so much wisdom in how he responds. He is such a master at turning the tables on those who want to trap him and discredit him. And he's been doing this throughout the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 2, when they ask him about Sabbath observance, Jesus responds by asking them about King David who was eating the showbread. And when the Pharisees sought to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by healing a man, Jesus asked them whether it's lawful to do good and save life on the Sabbath. And when the Pharisees charged Jesus with working with Satan, Jesus asked them, how is it that Satan can cast out Satan and thus the kingdom would be divided against itself? Jesus just didn't get trapped. And he did that by turning the question around on them. Very instructive for us. But let's consider the essence of Jesus' question. What was he asking them? Well, by his question, he was affirming the authority of God. Jesus said, well, what did Moses say? That would be like us saying, well, what does the Bible say? And that is a perfect question for religious people. What does the Bible say? That question infers, number one, that you believe what the Bible says actually matters. As if it has bearing on the issue at hand, because here Jesus is pointing the people towards what God has said. It really matters. And secondly, this question is going to draw out what these people actually believe God is saying. Because people, and especially religious people, have very interesting ideas about what God has revealed in his word and what it teaches. I had a professor in school who would recognize when a student had a very interesting and unbiblical view of a particular topic. He would jokingly say to that student, what you need to do is go out and get a permanent marker and a white t-shirt and write on it, I don't read my Bible. That's what their opinion showed. It showed they had an opinion, but they hadn't considered God's opinion. What the Bible says matters. And Jesus believes that. We know that by his question. He is pointing people to find the answer in the Word of God. And the answer that they're going to give is going to be very telling. It's going to show how poorly they understand God's words. And even the Jews at large very poorly understand the Word of God. In verse 4, we'll see that the Pharisees are going to cite the popular view of divorce using biblical words. Using biblical words. Verse 10, if you have a New American Standard, the citation from the Old Testament will be in caps. You see that there. Verse 4 says, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, as we read that verse, I have two questions that I'd like us to answer. Number one, where did Moses say that? Number two, did the Pharisees answer Jesus' question? How do we find out where Moses said that? Well, probably in your Bible, there's cross-references or some footnotes at the bottom in the study notes. And in those footnotes, you see the passage, Deuteronomy 24. So I'd like you to turn to that cross-reference. If you're willing to write in your Bible, that would be a good cross-reference to circle. Okay? Because they're saying Moses said this. We need to find if it's so that he said this. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. All the way back to the law. And this is where they get the words that they use to answer Jesus. Long passage, so stick with me as we read it together. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and it puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So what's the command given in Deuteronomy 24? And the command is that a divorced man may not remarry his ex-wife who has been remarried. A divorced man may not remarry his ex-wife who has since been remarried. Now, some of you are holding in your hands the King James Version, and this would be one of those times in Bible study that I wish we had a King James, New King James, New American, and an ESV on our lap, okay? Even an NIV would work in this case. Because what you're going to see in the King James is that it is punctuated as if it is a command to divorce your wife. There's a period at the end of verse 1. But if you were to open up any of the modern translations, you would notice that they do not put a period there. And there is a reason in the original language for that. It's called the WOW consecutive. And I tried to emphasize that as I was speaking. The idea is you have a hypothetical situation, a conditional statement. That conditional statement runs from verses 1 to verse 3. If this happens, and 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 this happens, then. The very grammar of the passage tells us there's a long, long list of and if, and if. And if all that happens, here's what you must do. That's what those verses teach us. This verse affirms that divorce happened in Israel. It also affirms that a husband had to write a bill of divorce. It also shows that remarriage happened. And it also teaches us and dictates to us that a divorced man is not to remarry his ex-wife since she's been remarried. The point of this passage for Moses is that a husband needs to stop and think before he divorces his wife. The reason why he ought to stop and think is if you get a divorce, you need to realize that you may never get her back. Does this passage in any way command or demand or encourage divorce? as we look at Deuteronomy 24, it does not command it. I would ask this question then, which I think is very important. Does Deuteronomy 24 punish the act of divorce? No. So people thought, if there's no punishment for it, then it's permitted. If there's no punishment for it, then it's okay. So in Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees relate that Moses permitted divorce according to Deuteronomy 24. Okay? Y'all understand the reasoning? First question, we wanted to consider, where did Moses say that? We found that. Now, the second question I have for us is this. Did the Pharisees answer Jesus' question? His question is, what did Moses command you? I would say that they did give an answer, but their answer did not say actually what Moses commanded. They related what the law allowed, but not what it authorized. What's the difference? Let me illustrate by driving, because most of us drive. The posted speed limit, perhaps, is 50 miles per hour. That is the authorized speed limit. But 5 or 6 or 7 over is often allowed. So the question then would be, what speed is lawful? See, that's where the confusion and the dilemma comes. Because people think, well, I can go 5 or 6 or 7 over, that's permitted, therefore it's lawful. And therefore it's easy to think, if I'm not penalized, then I am authorized to do this. That's what they thought in regard to divorce. We're not penalized for it. I guess we can do this. But if we have this mentality in our Christian minds, it's going to make our decision-making based on what can I get away with as compared to what actually pleases God. It disregards what God has positively commanded us to do, and it focuses instead on what I can get away with without being punished. And that's very, very dangerous, that's very, very dangerous thinking for any Christian. It's the kind of thinking that needs to be purified out of every disciple of Jesus Christ. Moses never commanded divorce. Why did people divorce then? Jesus is going to tell us exactly why. Let's look at verse 5. He stated that the reason for Moses' actual command in verse 24 is hardness of heart. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. What's hardness of heart? Hardness of heart refers to the fact that someone is rebelling against what God has said. We can very quickly think of the Old Testament example in the book of Exodus where Pharaoh hardened his heart so that he would not let the people go. And so the Hebrews in this occasion are hard-hearted toward what God's will is for marriage. You see, people who divorce are not doing it to please God. They're doing it to please themselves. For example, in this day when Jesus lived, some people would divorce their wife for something as simple as burning their dinner. That's what they considered some indecency according to the law in Deuteronomy 24. And the thought is basically, if your wife doesn't measure up to your expectations, you can divorce her and try again. And the law permits you to do that without any kind of punishment. That's hardness of heart. It demands what it wants and doesn't care what God wants. It's worldly thinking. That's the kind of thinking, by God's grace, we must not have. Let's all be together in this teaching that divorce is a regrettable concession. It is not a religious command. It was allowed under certain conditions in the Old Testament, but it was not authorized. So Jesus, from this point, having been asked by the Pharisees this question and having answered concerning what Moses had commanded in the passage that they brought up, now he keeps talking and he turns the discussion to another thing that Moses said, to one of the first things that Moses recorded in the book of Genesis. So Jesus actually believed that there was a better passage to inform everyone about marriage and divorce. It's like saying this. Jesus was saying, the answer to your question is actually on page 1 and not in book 5. And there we find on page 1 that God intends marriage to be indissolvable. Marriage is to be indissolvable. And this is the fact that Jesus is going to hold to God's original plan for marriage. If you want to know what Jesus thought about marriage, this is it. Verse 6, we learn that God designed people for marriage by making them male and female. Let's read verse 6 together. But from the beginning, citing Genesis 1:27, God made them male and female. God's intent for marriage goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. You see the word from in the verse. And this intention is in contrast to the law that Moses presented in Deuteronomy 24. That's why you see the verse begin with the word but. This is in contrast to that. God designed people to make a match. When I was younger, in high school, I used to work at a hardware. And while I was working at a hardware, I began to understand the difference between male and female when it comes to matters of electricity and plumbing. And you have to get it right, because elements of a house or of a building, they're designed by a manufacturer to fit properly, and they're meant to go together. And that's exactly what God has done. He has manufactured people to fit together, both physically and emotionally and mentally, and the list goes on. They are supposed to be a compatible group together. That is how God has designed them. And then Jesus goes on to cite the fact that God intended marriage to be a permanent relationship, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Very simply, God's plan for marriage is leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving. A man and a woman are to leave their parents. I like to think of this as cutting the cord. Leave your parents. But isn't it striking that this is in Genesis 2? Adam. Who was Adam leaving? He didn't have any parents. So why is this there? This is there for our benefit. This is Moses presenting God's word on the matter of marriage. This is what ought to happen. You need to leave your father and mother. Hold fast to your wife. Let's all be agreed the fact that our relationship with our parents is a very precious and lasting relationship, but it is meant to be superseded. One's relationship with his spouse is more important than his relationship with his parents. In a healthy marriage, that will be very, very obvious, that the spouses prefer each other ahead of their parents. And it is very important to leave one's parents if you are hoping to have a healthy marriage. God's plan is first to leave father and mother. Second, God's plan is cleaving. A man and a woman are to cleave to one another. The idea here of cleaving to one another is like two pieces of metal that are properly welded together. They hold fast to each other, and if they're put together well, they're not going to break apart. They're to cling to one another. They are to have a loyalty to one another that is above all other human loyalties, and that is a very daily and deliberate choice, not a sentimental impulse of the heart. Really early in the marriage, people live on love. But very quickly, they have to realize that love is actually a commitment, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Every marriage is going to have difficulty. It will, because we're all sinners who get married. But those who know and believe God's design will be willing and determined to work things out. That's what we call cleaving to one another. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving. The Bible teaches us that a man and woman become one flesh. God's plan in marriage is that 1 + 1 = 1. That's the math of marriage. And we illustrate that in the wedding ceremony by the unity candle. One candle, put them together. You have one, and the others are blown out. And that is to illustrate that this one flesh union, two people who were two individual entities, have now come to share everything together as if they were one single entity. So it's our marriage bed. It's our joint checking account. It's our family vacations. It's our children. It's our hopes and dreams. Marriage is not about me time. It's always us, because in a marriage, two become one. So Jesus is showing that marriage is indissolvable because God created people, male and female. He designed them to make a match, and he commanded those people to leave, cleave, and to weave. That's what Moses taught on the very first pages of Scripture in Genesis, and that's the view that Jesus maintained. Jesus presented that, and now he has quoted what the law has said, what Moses truly commanded. He's given God's word on the matter of marriage, and now in verse 9, he is going to add his own words. If you have a New American Standard, you see verse 9 is not in caps. This is Jesus giving his own take on this. And he's going to teach us that no one should separate those God has connected. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus declares that what God does in marriage. He's going to tell us that marriage is a creative act of God in which God connects two people, making them one. We already know from Moses that two become one, but we weren't taught or told how that happens. Now we find from Jesus' word that it is God who is responsible, who makes the one flesh. We may protest and say, well, I remember being at my wedding ceremony, and I think I was the person who said, I do. I don't remember God doing that. I said that. And I would say, yes, you did say, I do. But it was God who coupled you to your spouse. You made a covenant with her, but it was God who connected you to her. And that's what happens in marriage. God is coupling someone together, and that's why at a marriage ceremony, you often have a minister of the gospel. You have a preacher. Not because that preacher has some kind of marriage magic that he possesses and blesses them with. It's that at a marriage ceremony, he is going to declare God's purpose and design for marriage and his permanent intention for marriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. He's going to declare that on God's behalf. He's going to say that God has joined you together today. And given the fact that God has done that, Jesus adds the warning that no one should mess up what God has made. No one should separate them. It's a command from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is very obvious in his meaning. It means marriage is till death do us part. But we know that so many people rebel against that for one reason or another. But Jesus is clearly teaching that there is not a person outside the marriage bond who should enter into it and in any way separate it or seduce one of the spouses out of it. And no one in the marriage should abandon ship. No one separate. Why? God has joined them together. So if he's joined them together, no human initiative should separate them. Doing that goes against God's design for marriage and against Jesus' declaration about the permanence of marriage. So if you were to ask me, Pastor, should I or can I get a divorce? I'm going to answer by God's grace, well, what does the Bible say? And I'm going to point to Mark chapter 10, verse 9. And we're going to read what God joined, don't separate. Say, that's what God said. Seems clear to me. So what does this teaching on divorce mean to us very practically? I'll tell you what happens in my home. Divorce is the D word in my home. That means we don't talk about it or any variation of it, like maybe I'll leave. I've had it with you. I don't know if I can do this anymore, anything like that. Because allowing divorce discussions to exist in a home is like allowing discussions like this. You know what? Maybe we should go and worship other gods. Maybe we should try out some other religions. Why don't we rob a bank today? Why don't we go shoot someone today? We don't allow that in our home. So we don't allow discussions about divorce because it's not an option. We don't tolerate it. But we say perhaps, well, what happens if I'm not currently battling the choice of divorce? Let me answer that question because some people may be battling that right now. We don't know. Some people may not be. I believe there's instruction from this passage no matter what. And it's the reality that most people don't get divorced on a whim. It's a decision at the end of a process. That is to say, a marriage often decays and deteriorates over time, and then it ends in divorce. So the application of this passage then would be that we ought to remove the elements in our marriage that are causing decay and division. That would include things like selfishness, pornography, materialism, discontentment, anger, fighting, screaming, abuse. The list goes on of things that break up a marriage. Those things have no place. And we can't think that allowing all those sins in our marriage are just going to never lead to divorce. Sin leads to sin. We're going to see that as we close out our passage for the morning, Mark 10:10-12. We're going to see that divorce actually compounds sin. Jesus is going to teach further on this matter of divorce. And he's going to do this with his disciples, where they're going to show us that this commitment required by Jesus in marriage is radical. Let's read what they say in verse 10. And in the house, that is to say, there was a public discussion that went on, and now they've moved the discussion indoors. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. Why? Well, Jesus had been very, very clear about the situation of divorce, and that's why the disciples questioned him. They weren't sure that they got it quite right, because they were so shocked that Jesus was saying that marriage is meant to be permanent. You say, why do I know that they were shocked? If we look at the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 10, the disciples say to Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So we need to think what Jesus said was radical, because that's how the disciples responded to what he said. If we think it's radical, we're right on course with what Jesus said. Knowing and believing and being committed to God and God's intent for marriage is radical. It was radical then. It's still radical today. And we have to be honest enough to admit, except for the grace of God, we'll never stay committed in a marriage to our spouse. It takes God's grace for marriage to be lifelong. But our world, it ignores God's design, Jesus' decree. It's okay to them. But what we have here is not what the disciples asked Jesus, but we know what Jesus said in response to them. And as we read verses 11 and 12, we would think that Jesus is actually adding more when most people believe he's already said too much. And now he's going to go even further. And we're going to see in verses 10, 11 and 12 that remarriage after divorce leads to adultery. Verses 10, 11, and 12. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Very simply, man or woman commits adultery if he divorces and remarries. Technically, when you divorce, you're not committing adultery, but when the remarriage happens, that would be the adultery. But divorce is against God's design and Jesus' declaration. And of course, we read this passage, and since we read our Bibles on a regular basis, we think, isn't there something missing? Aren't there some words that Jesus said that aren't included here? And there are. They're called the exception in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And that those words added, that exception clause is this, that one is divorcing because he's been cheated on. One who divorces except for fornication. So that's the exception. What's Mark doing then? He's stating the rule. And it is a very wise thing to major on the rule and leave the fine print be the fine print. Is it really fine print? Is it really there? Yes, it is there, but it's the fine print. And we do well to focus on and highlight the rule, which is what Mark is doing. Jesus is combating the Jewish thought here that is common in our day, as is his day, and people thought, I can divorce and do better, and that is wrong. Jesus is saying that a divorce is against my will and remarriage is against my will. In fact, it's adultery. So stay married. You need to please God by committing to a lifelong marriage. That's what we need to do. But our society says, you know what, if I'm not happy, I have the right to get a divorce because I have the right to be happy. You can do what you want, or you can follow Jesus and give up any and all rights that you ever thought you had and follow him. This whole idea of denying yourself is a 24/7 expectation, and it influences what we how we think, how we act. It goes beyond what happens on a Sunday morning. It goes into the week, and it reaches into our homes, and it reaches into our bedrooms even. It reaches towards and into our most precious relationships. Jesus is claiming to be the master of marriage. And God's plan for marriage hasn't changed from the beginning. So no matter what your spouse does or says, stay together because God has put you together. Let's pray. Father, as we would consider this morning, strike us with how radical this is and cause us to come to the end of ourselves and to say, I cannot do that, because we can't. You're so prone to go after what we want. Like most people, we need your grace to be committed to our spouses. We need your grace to uphold the sanctity of marriage. And we are so thankful that you give grace to the humble. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As the kids come, I put a couple more points of application on the manuscript, but I'll just read them for you, because people will find themselves in different stations as they would listen to a message like this. If you are married, I would encourage you to pray something like this. I've made a promise. God, you made a marriage, and I commit myself to what you've done. That could be your heart decision. Or we can't think that living with someone you're not married to is okay. We can't think that having a mistress is okay. We can't think divorcing our spouse is okay. We have to be willing, if that's been our situation, to say, I'm wrong. I have been wrong. Or I am today wrong. That's how you could respond. Or we have to realize, if this is a sin that has struck you, I want you to realize that this is a sin that God can forgive. This is not the unpardonable sin. You can be forgiven, but obviously you already know that this kind of sin has very difficult consequences that will last a very, very long time. But that does not mean, if you've been divorced, that you are continually and forever living under God's displeasure. You are not. When he forgives you, he removes your sin, he removes your guilt, and he is pleased with you. So don't live with that chip on your shoulder. And by God's grace, that's how your brothers and sisters in the Lord will treat you. They're not going to treat you as second rate because you sinned, because they know that they sinned as well. Last, I would say, if you're struggling with this passage, you're struggling with whether or not you ought to divorce your spouse, if you're struggling with things that are rotting your relationship, I encourage you to get some help. This is important. A lot is at stake. Ask for God's grace and for his help. He will give it to you. And ask for someone to help. I'd love to help you if I could. I just need to know. I'd love to help. Those are some ways I think we can apply this passage.